Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, go to that events page. Sign up for both, if you can, events that we have coming up. We have a regional Here We Still Stand event. First ever one of those that we're doing in Bentonville, Arkansas. Come check out the Ozarks in the spring. That's what you need to do. It's in April 16th and 17th. It's a two-day event. It's going to be a good time. Eric's going to be there. I'm going to be there. Chad Bird, Gretchen Ronovic, Loso, Jared C. Wilson, Scott Keith, Andy Gullihorn's going to be doing a live concert. If you don't know who that is, then you're missing out.
That's a heck of a lineup, man.
Oh, just going to be a good time. We're taking over the downtown. It's in an old school theater. It's like an old school rock and roll venue. So come
that
and hang out with us.
Sweet too.
It is sweet. So you can come to that for $65 for the 2 days. Come on now. But maybe you're like, $65, that's exactly $15 too much. Well, don't worry, I can save you $15 if you're going to the national conference in October, because if you register for the national conference, you can go ahead and you'll see a link. You'll see an option in the registration. Just bundle the NWA event in it for $50. I just saved you that $15 that you knew that you couldn't afford. Now you go into both events for $199 for both events. If you do this before the first of the year, hey, come on out to the Ozarks. Come on out to San Diego. We want to hang out with you. You know you haven't been doing anything for a year. It's time to do something. Come hang out with us and hear that good news. Just go to herewestillstand.org and you can find the information there, or just go to 1517 and, you know, peruse around. You find the information. Eric, we are recording this on Election Day. Now, of course, this will come out after the election is over.
Yes.
But I just want to say, you know, as I went to vote, Eric, I looked at these options and I said to myself, with options this good, could I just vote for both? It's so good. So good.
I had the exact same response, Dan. It's amazing. What I will say about my voting is I did fulfill my civic obligation.
I did,
Dan.
It. I did.
And by the way, and I let me just say this. I said this in other places too. It is not actually an obligation from a biblical perspective. So, dear listener, if you find yourself listening to this going, "Dang it, I forgot to vote. It's too late." Guess what? You don't even have to repent of that.
No,
it's okay.
You're fine.
Yes. God still accepts you in Christ just as much as He did before this day.
Yes. Yeah, so
but if you did vote, well, I pray and I hope that you are at peace with whatever the election result is. I mean, it is quite a new thing still that we have this Republican democracy in which we get to vote, we get to be a part of the process, and that we've always had a peaceful transition of power, Dan.
Yep.
I mean, that's a pretty great thing, man. So I'm not worried about it. I'm not fretting about it. I'm eager. I'll watch tonight. I mean, I love this stuff. I mean, I'm sort of a political junkie, as I know you are.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't talk about that stuff here.
No, sir. No, sir. No, we do not talk about that stuff here. Because no matter what happens, and as you know, as into politics stuff as I can get privately, never publicly.
Correct.
I know that ultimately I got that King Jesus on the throne, so it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right.
It's going to be okay because of that.
That's right. Well, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Or sorry.
We're actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Dan.
2 Corinthians chapter 2 is what I meant to say. By 1 Corinthians, I mean 2 Corinthians. And so let's
Corinthians.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians. let's go ahead and get in it.
So last time we left off, end of first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is really kind of, he's dealing with subtly these people that are attacking him. And they're saying that he writes one way, but then when he shows up in person, he's a different way, that he's basically not consistent. And they're sort of accusing him of being, a little cowardly, not being willing to stand up for what he's written when he comes in person to people. And indeed, in this case, he was intending to make a visit to the Corinthian church and then ended up not making a visit to the Corinthian church. And his opponents that are connected to this group of churches there in Corinth are trying to make a lot of hay out of that. And they're trying to show that, like, oh, see, this is, he's ditching out, he's dodging out. And so Paul then in chapter two, sort of continuing on that discussion, really begins to give a defense or his reason for why he didn't make the visit to them at the time that he was hoping to. He says, verse one, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." You know, Dan, writing these first four verses that I just read, Paul kind of comes off to me like a parent. You know what I mean? It's like, I wrote to you hard things, and I had to confront you about some real issues going on in the church, real problems. But don't mistake that for me sort of enjoying coming after you. Like, it was hard for me. I wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Like, this is painful for me. And really, the point of it is because I wanted you to know how much I love you.
Yeah. I think you could tell in the language here that this is hard for Paul. I mean, Paul says that he starts by saying, you know, that he has made up his mind not to make another painful visit to you. And I think this is like painful on both ends. Painful for him, painful for them, right? This is not something he's decided to do again.
Yeah. So, I mean, his hope is that when they finally do get together, that they'll be able to enjoy each other's company, enjoy the grace that they can share with each other, instead of it just having to be a painful visit in which he's confronting all these different problems that are arising in the church. And by the way, who doesn't understand that? Who doesn't have sympathy for that desire?
Yeah.
Who wants to walk into a situation where everybody's, you know, tearing each other apart and you have to, well, you have to bring some bad news, some harsh words to them. And so his hope in writing to them, really in the four letters he's written, because as we talked about last time, this is his fourth letter, is to try and through these words in the letters begin to squelch out some of the problems so that when he finally does arrive, right, there's not this pain.
Yep.
So he continues in verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Now, there's a couple things in here, Dan, that are pretty big. First of all, the situation that he's talking about here, that there's somebody in the congregation that has been disciplined by the congregation, maybe, most likely, excommunicated in some way, form, or fashion by the congregation. This has caused many people to speculate that this is referencing the person that is in an adulterous relationship with either his father's wife, or for that matter, could be even his mom. And that this has caused people to speculate that it's this person referenced back in 1 Corinthians, and the church is basically holding off on extending forgiveness to him.
Yeah. Yep.
And yet, from at least the context here, it seems that this person has acknowledged their sin. Now, whether it is that person or whether it's another person, we can't be sure. We don't know. But what is Paul's hope? Hey, if this person's been brought to repentance, reaffirm your love for him. Bring him back in.
Yeah, he does. This is interesting that he might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. This guy is going to end up in a place of despair, right? What's interesting about this too is that Paul says, "Look, you got to forgive anyone whom you forgive. I also forgive." And he says that this unforgiveness thing going on here, this is the design of Satan.
That's right.
Right.
That's the second big thing in this little section here in verse 11, that he recognizes the unwillingness to extend forgiveness is actually a way that Satan could outwit them.
Yeah. Yeah. My dad always says that unforgiveness is the bait of Satan.
Ooh, that's good.
This is what he says. And Paul is saying that to not forgive someone, think about this. Think about how this works. When you are unforgiving, when you are holding on to unforgiveness, Paul says that you have been outwitted by the devil.
Mm-hmm. And what does the devil use there to get you to hold on to your need to not forgive? He actually uses your own sense of righteousness.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
This is why it's outwitting, because you can legitimately, easily, probably make a case along with the rest of the people as the mob forms that, like, well, yeah, but we would never do what this person did. And that's why we can't extend forgiveness to them. We would never do that. And Paul says, no, that's the devil's playground. Once you start going there, that you fall into the same trap of the Pharisees. You're falling into the same trap as those who look at Jesus with a side eye when he goes in and has dinner with tax collectors and other kinds of sinners. You don't want to go there.
Yeah. I mean, being outwitted by the devil is not something you want said about you.
It can happen so easily. Yeah. And so often the devil does play to this. The devil plays to our own sense of righteousness. That's his, he's more than happy. I remember, I think it was Michael Horton, maybe quoting Donald Barnhouse. I'm not sure. So, you know, if one of the listeners hears this and figures out I'm wrong, please feel free to email us and correct us or correct me. But I believe it was Donald Barnhouse who described Satan's perfect city. And he said the lawns were all manicured perfectly. Everybody dressed really nicely. Everybody talked very kindly to each other. There was everything looked just exactly like you'd picture a perfect suburban city. Very, very nice. But the one thing was the gospel of forgiveness was not preached. The devil's more than happy with us looking and appearing moral if grace isn't a part of it.
Oh, but I mean, the devil is fine with you having loads and loads and loads of your righteousness.
100%.
As long as you don't have any of Christ, that's all good.
That's right.
You'd be
that's
as righteous right. as you can possibly be.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And this is so this is the way he outwits us all too often. And Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of his designs. And so he says, extend forgiveness to this guy, bring him back into the fellowship. You know, don't hold on to this stuff. Verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, this doesn't seem like it's all that significant, Dan. I mean, this is just sort of like, I had a change of plans. But here is, I think, the significance in this in the way that we might apply these two verses. Oftentimes, you know, one of the things that, especially having just come from a, you know, young church plant with many, many young people, one of the great questions that I would get, and you know this all too well, Dan, most pastors do, is how do I determine the will of God for my life? How do I determine the will of God? What's the will of God for who I should marry? What's the will of God for where I should live? What's the will of God for where I should work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, here, look at this scenario here. Paul came to Troas to preach the gospel, and he says a door was open for him there in the Lord. Mm-hmm. In other words, the Lord gave him access, and he puts the responsibility for that on the Lord. Now, you could rightly discern, this must be
you better do
the
it.
Will of God for me.
Yeah, better do
better
it.
Do it.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's sort of the natural way we tend to think about how these things work, right?
But Paul's one of these guys who says, I was going to do it, but then I didn't find my bro there. So I was out. And
it's literally that simple. It's literally that simple. Like, I just didn't feel at peace about it because my brother Titus wasn't there.
But Paul seems like a dude that like does not like doing stuff by himself.
I know, and I love it.
Like, he's kicking in with Barnabas, or he's got to do some Silas stuff. You got Timothy, you got Luke, he's looking for Titus. Like, this is a dude that doesn't do solo.
No, he doesn't. And again, probably a very good lesson to learn for especially pastors that are prone to doing things solo. As I know both you and I, you know, have that tendency, Dan, that we can just hunker down and work. You know, there's a reason that when Jesus sends the disciples out on their first missionary journey, what does he send them out as? Two by two.
There's a reason that when God looks at man all by himself, he says it is not good for man to be alone. He's not strictly talking about marriage. He is also just making a statement of fact that, like, you're kind of terrible on your own.
Yeah, it's true. It's not good for you. And Paul seems to very much be in agreement with that sentiment throughout the testimony of his whole ministry life. But it's just a fascinating thing that Paul does not. Now, when he says my spirit was not at rest, so I didn't go, he's not disobedient here. He's not disobeying the will of God for his life. And that's the key that I'd like you, listener, to take away from this. That there's freedom. There is freedom. There might be doors open to go one way. There might be a door open to go another way. And you're free. Don't fret about it. Don't fret about is this the right path? Is that the right path? As long as neither path overtly leads into disobedience to God, you're cool.
Yep.
You're fine. It's really kind of that simple.
Yeah. It's look, if you're like, hey, I would really prefer that God's will for my life be done, you can kind of just live, because that sort of willingness, you're like, hey, God, if you really, really want me to do something, make it happen. I'm down. But other than that, so you say that, thy will be done, and live your life. I mean, God is sovereign, mm-hmm. after all. If there's really something he has in store for you, I mean, I'm sure he can get it done.
Oh, yeah. I mean, God has his ways. Every once in a while in Scripture, you see him make it abundantly clear if he wants somebody to go somewhere else. And, you know, in this case, Paul felt the freedom to instead change his course. And so he says, verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, that imagery is pretty fascinating, Dan, because, you know, Paul is, there's definitely some temple allusions here. You know, there's definitely the idea of, you know, being a pleasing aroma to God as the sacrifices were in the temple and that sort of thing. But what is, I think, striking here is the way that he says, no matter what, Christian, you're giving off a scent to everyone around you. To those who are perishing, you give off the scent of death. You're reminding them of their own fallenness.
Yeah.
Of their own, frankly, you're reminding them of their own need for God that they're denying, that they don't want.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just by your presence there.
Yep.
And yet at the same time, if you come across other believers, you're also giving off this scent that of life. Now, I have I'm sure you have stories where you've experienced this, Dan, where you've experienced sort of these kinds of things. I certainly have stories from when I was, especially as a pastor. I mean, if I get on a plane and somebody asks me what I do.
Oh, yeah.
And I say, and I'm like, and I never want to tell people. I never want to tell people because I know what the response will be. But I mean, there's almost always, you know, two or three responses. If I tell them I'm a pastor, first response could be, ugh. Like, I mean, they immediately clam up. They feel weird. They feel like I'm judging them or something like that. Yep. Maybe they start apologizing for their cursing.
Their headphones go on.
Yeah, that kind of thing. That's the fragrance of death that they get from me. Or the opposite happens is that I will have people immediately sort of start confessing to me. And which is, that's great, because what that scent of death has led to is an acknowledgement that they need absolution. And that's where it's important to be the discerning hearer, that when they start confessing, you're the person that can say, I hear that confession.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of all your sins.
Oh yeah. Yeah. The, if you let someone know what you do, and if you do pastoral ministry, or if you're in ministry at all, yeah, one of two things usually happens. It's either immediately that's the end of that conversation, or this person becomes very interested. But maybe, yes, maybe they're going flying back home because their mother's dying or something like this, or maybe, yeah, they're just somebody who's, oh, I have questions.
Yeah.
And you had
one of those conversations
on
the way out to Here We Still Stand, right?
Yep. Yeah, they have you captive for 3 hours so they can get all their questions answered.
Yeah, or at least attempt to. That's right. And so Paul is just acknowledging that no matter where you go, you're giving off a scent. And then he asks this question: who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, why do you think he begins with that question, or asks that question and then gives the response he does?
Well, I mean, he's asking the question of who is sufficient to do these things. I mean, who is, mm-hmm, who is up to this, who deserves this task? And he says, we're not peddlers of God's word. Instead, we are men of sincerity. And in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. How he frames up this sentence is interesting. He doesn't say, In the sight of God, you know, we speak the word of Christ. He says, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So in other words, who is sufficient for these things? Someone who is in Christ.
That's exactly right.
That's what he's doing.
And this is where you're going to get him introducing the theme that he'll go into next in chapter 3. Because basically what he's going to start doing is defending his ministry again against these people that are attacking him, because they are asking that very question: who is sufficient? Are you sufficient for these things, Paul? Who do you think you are that you can go around preaching this gospel and call yourself an apostle? And Paul's answer is, I'm in Christ.
Right.
That's what makes me sufficient. That's what makes me capable. I'm in Christ. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, continuing on with the thought, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? This is probably a sarcastic question. This is probably responding to something that people are saying, like, oh yeah, Paul's always commending himself and commending his ministry. He says, oh, am I doing that again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. That's a pretty sweet statement.
Yeah, yeah, this is.
Like, I don't need a letter. You guys are the proof. Like, I preached the gospel. God changed your lives and saved you.
Yep.
That's the letter.
The church is the letter.
Mm-hmm. And so he says, and you show that you were a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts.
Yeah. So not like the law, something different. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. This gets back to that in Christ point that he makes at the end of chapter 2, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then this very important statement, Dan: for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Yes. So here you have him reiterating that God has makes you sufficient. As he says, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient, right? So this is something that's done to you, not something you find in you, anything like that. And he's made you ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives lives. life. Now he's talking, this is just, he's just talking about law and gospel here, my friend.
That's right. Yeah, this is law. This is, if anybody has ever wondered sort of like where do these Lutheran and Reformed folks and some others within the Christian tradition get this idea of law and gospel? Well, this would be one of the passages. It's actually all over the place if you dig around a little bit. But this is one of the passages where he's going to kind of explain the distinction between the two things.
Yeah, and he's, one of the things he's arguing here is that that no one becomes sufficient to preach the word of God from the law. That your sufficiency has to come from the gospel.
That's right. And he's actually going to give a good example of this as he moves into verse 7. He says, now, if the ministry of death... I mean, it doesn't get more blunt than that. The law is the ministry of death.
It's a good ministry of death. It's good at what it does.
That's right. Yeah. The law, ultimately, folks, its chief work is to kill the old Adam.
Yep.
It kills. That's what it does. Carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? That's an incredible picture. But if we relate it to what he has just been talking about this distinction between this old and new covenant, how they find their sufficiency, in the past, even Moses was not sufficient to deliver the law. Remember when Moses asked to see God's glory, all God gave him was his backside, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And Paul, and this is the most revered man within Jewish life. Obviously, Moses is the head, he's the leader. And Paul says, as glorious as it was for him, he wasn't sufficient for it. But the Spirit is what makes us sufficient for it.
What's interesting here is that he is using the glory of the law to show you how glorious this gospel is, because he's saying this thing, which by the way, don't sleep on, which was being brought to an end.
What?
No, don't sleep on that sentence. Just so you know. So like Paul is saying that the law was being brought to a close, and here comes the gospel. How much more glorious do you think that thing, which will never end, is? Well, far more glorious. And he's going to go on to say this.
Yeah, he says, verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Isn't that just absolutely fascinating that the law and the gospel are broken down into these two categories? The law, ministry of condemnation. What does it serve? Your condemnation. The gospel, what does it serve? Your righteousness.
Now, this is interesting because, you know, you might just read the law. Now, he's talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's brought up tablets of stone, all this. You might read the law, be like, this seems like this is about righteousness. Mm-hmm. And you, my friend, are wrong.
It's the most natural instinct of of all.
Sounds like this is telling me how to be righteous. No, this is a ministry of condemnation. You're going to go play around with this righteousness and go die. That's what you're going to do.
I might tell you how to be righteous. You just never will make it.
That's what I'm saying. Like, its ministry is not one of righteousness. No. It's a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death. If you want to know about the ministry of righteousness, you're going to have to go to Jesus for that.
That's right. That's where righteousness exists. Verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all.
If I said those words, I might even be able to just quote Paul and have people freak out on me. But man, if Paul hadn't said that, and I was like, you know what I think? You know what I think, Eric? This law, which once had glory, has come to have no glory at all. Like, the internet might melt them. It's this guy, this Paul guy, being bold and courageous.
I know. This is quite the statement. And, you know, I don't know many people that just let these words stand for what they actually say, Dan.
Yeah, and this is...
Because it really is scandalous.
No, this is a complete sentence. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpassed it. The idea here is that the gospel has brought the law to nothing.
Mm-hmm.
This is what it is.
Yeah, especially as it pertains to your righteousness before the face of God.
Yep.
It will produce none of that for you.
And here's the kicker. We'll end with this verse for today, even though it's kind of in the middle of a thought. We got to at least finish with this. Mm-hmm. For if what was being brought to an end, again, this is the law, if mm-hmm. what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The gospel, permanent. The law coming to an end, the gospel coming in with no end.
These are striking, very controversial statements, but ultimately filled with good news for us.
Yeah, the gospel endures forever. Pretty great. Mm-hmm. Pretty great. And that's it, guys. We are out of time, big time out of time. And don't forget, though, to spend some of that time with us in April in the Ozarks. Eric and I will be there. So sign up for that. Eric, I will see you next week.
Sounds good.